Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, found on page 672 of your pew Bibles. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning with verse 28 through 35. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it," when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason, when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. But the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. This evening, as we look at this passage, we're going to be looking at three things. First, as I mentioned, we'll be looking at this topic of being dressed for destruction. And so first, we're going to be looking at some of those things that constitute an unbecoming outfit for God's creature. Secondly, we'll be looking at the dangers of striving after the style of the world. And then we'll look at the question, do the clothes really make the man? So let's look here at the beginning of our passage this evening. Solomon, throughout Proverbs, has been seeking to impress upon his son the benefits, the great value of the Word of God, the wisdom of God. And as we think about Solomon, who was king over Israel, one of the wisest who ever walked the earth next to Christ, one of the most successful from a world's perspective, the richest of kings over Israel, he is here trying to impress upon his son, who would one day occupy the throne, so long as the descendants of David would adhere to the commandments of God, take seriously his word, that he would need the wisdom of God, that he might rule well. He would need the wisdom of God that he might live well. And this morning we looked at the positive way that as the love of God is exhibited to us through the sending forth of his Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, it yields in the people of God an ability that they did not have apart from Christ, an ability to love. You see, the love of the world is self-seeking. It has ulterior motives. It is not pure, and it certainly does not have as its object God or even the good of the neighbor. They may engage themselves in various acts of benevolence, but there's another ulterior motive that is behind it. And so it is not pure, but to those who are enlivened by Christ, the love that now we are capable of is driven by an understanding of the love that God has lavished upon us. That love originates with Him, and it is something that we utilize for His glory. But here, Solomon takes a different tact with his son. Instead of laying out the benefits of God's wisdom, here now he wants to shine a light upon the ways of the world And this can be helpful to us because these matters that Solomon will raise this evening are still things that we have to contend with in our lives as well. These temptations to answer in kind with the world are still a temptation. There are a lot of examples of this around us, and we need to be alerted to them. And so Solomon begins with this command: do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it. Solomon is here speaking to that tendency that we may have to want to put off until tomorrow what we could very easily and be very capable of attending to today. Why? Why is this a temptation? Why would we ever be guilty of this? Because we don't like the needs of others to infringe upon the time that we have so stacked in our day. We don't want to be put out by these needs that have arisen, that have come to our attention. Perhaps our rationale for not wanting to respond at this time is FOMO, a fear of missing out, that if I would part with that which I have today in answer to this need that is presently before me, another need might arise that potentially could serve me better, could yield something back to me. And so I don't want to relinquish that which I have in answer to this call that is presently before me. Sometimes our response, go and come again, has at its core a hope that those who might be just enough inconvenienced by this delay might look elsewhere, might find somebody else willing to meet their need today when I am not. Or better yet, they'll forget that they've come to me, and I'll never have to take up this matter. You see, Solomon is saying to his son, this is not an attitude of a person, a son or daughter of God. And yet we know in the culture in which we live, we tend to think in terms of our time being the one thing we can control. And we take great pride in the kinds of things that we can stack on top of one another and fill our schedules, that we might be able to say with confidence, I'm sorry, I can't help. I can't do anything. I'm booked solid. When the reality is, we can. We see here in this expression of lack of concern that there is a need within God's people to seek to cultivate a sensitivity to needs. God would have us utilize the newfound faculties that are ours in Christ. Not that we would wait to be approached when needs arise, but that we would utilize those faculties. We would utilize our eyes and our ears to be attentive to opportunities and needs that arise around us. That we would be proactive for opportunities where the love of Christ might be demonstrated. We don't always have to wait to be approached with a need. But we do need to be attentive. In one sense, this is a way in which the body of Christ engages as a body in actively shepherding. A shepherd will look out across the flock and they will pay attention to the sheep as they go by, that they might distinguish whether there is a need, whether a ewe might have a limp, something that would give evidence to a pain that they have, a need that needs to be attended to. Perhaps you've noticed this if you raise animals at home. Over time, you get familiar with their eating habits such that you know if they are off, if they're just kind of playing with their food and not really devouring it as was their pattern. And when you note those things, do you just sit idly by and say, well, it'll remedy itself. I'll come back tomorrow and see how they're doing. In my years of growing up on the farm raising sheep, if we had a sheep that was bloated because they went out and they ate too quickly, we never had that luxury of coming back tomorrow. As a shepherd, you had to attend to that need as quickly as possible. Because with sheep, if they're sick, death is just around the corner. And so here is Solomon trying to impress upon his son the need to be attentive to these needs that come before him, that arise in his presence, that he would attend to them as he is able. He says, do not put off till tomorrow when you have it with you today. Not only are we looking and anticipating needs that we might meet, but we're also cautious that we're not pawning off those opportunities. It may be that you are not the best suited in your mind to meet a need, but you are adequately suited to meet that need. And so he would have us use what we have as we have opportunity. He moves on from this idea of putting off these matters to this idea of plotting. In verse 29, he says, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Again, we're getting a glimpse into the heart of sinful man, where he sees the trust that builds up over time as a weakness in his neighbor that can be exploited, an opportunity to better position himself for his own gain. And God says this is incompatible for the profession of our love for God, for us to be so conniving, for us to seek to be so self-enriching that we would cast aside that trusting relationship in order to position ourselves a little bit more advantageously. This breaking of trust, we see an example of this in Genesis chapter 34, where Jacob's sons act deceitfully to the Shechemites. If you remember that story, their sister had been defiled, and these sons of Jacob go to the Shechemites, and they produce this grand scheme of how we can all just get along and become one. But we have one condition, they say, that for us to be one with you, you must first be circumcised. All the males of the Shechemites need to be circumcised. And then our flocks can be your flocks and we can dwell together. If you recall the story, the Shechemites thought this seemed like a great deal, a great answer to their needs. They would soon inherit all of these great flocks. Their numbers would be multiplied. And so they gave assent to being circumcised. And what did the sons of Jacob do after those men of Shechem were circumcised? While they were still in the midst of recovery and in great pain, The sons of Jacob came in to Shechem and they slaughtered all the men of Shechem. We see there an example of building trust in order to get a strategic advantage. And then we see the deceptive tendencies of Jacob's sons as they went in and slaughtered those unsuspecting Shechemites. Not only are we not to be plotting secretly, this is another way of God saying that not only are we not to be negligent in showing good, but we are not to be engaged in plotting evil. That's beyond what is in the purview of God's people. It is not acceptable behavior. It is not an accoutrement of the world that we want to be an adornment around our neck, to be something that those outside of the church would look upon us and say, well, they're no different than the world. They're just as conniving. They're just as given to plotting and backstabbing those who are unsuspecting, as is the world. This is not the way. This is not the dressing of the people of God. Next, he moves on to verse 30. And again, perhaps you don't struggle with that area of plotting against your neighbor. Maybe verse 30 speaks more to what is a particular weakness. Here he says, "Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm." Perhaps you've encountered individuals like this, that if you were to tell them the sky is up there, their first response would be to deny it and say, no, it's not, it's below us, just for the sake of an argument. Those who would rather make division, those who would rather upset things because they get a sense of being in control, because they like to get under the skin of another person, they choose to be argumentative, contrarians. He says, no, that is not to be a way in which God's people will act. We aren't out there looking for opportunities to cause division. We're not seeking to cause disharmony and disunity. But rather, we are to be, like the Prince of Peace, agents of peace. We're to be those who are laboring to build relationships and strengthen relationships as God gives us opportunity. And sometimes our greatest difficulty with this comes amongst those who are nearest and dearest to us, where we don't use the filters that we would use with a stranger, but we'll speak very bluntly, or we'll become argumentative with our wives, our husbands, our children. We'll seek to rile them up rather than be agents of peace. Rather than see that our households are run well and peaceably. Have you ever been shocked and perhaps saddened at the decibel level within your home? Have you ever been extremely thankful for those triple pane windows on your house that keep some of that noise that's reverberating in your home as you scold your children or as you have an argument with your wife within the confines of your home, lest your neighbors think there's ever disharmony within your home? Solomon says we need to be striving to eradicate that disunity. We need to be seeking to act and live peaceably with those around us, instead of contending for no reason. Now, all three of these things are unbecoming outfits for the people of God. Things that do not communicate well to the watching world, because the world is used to these things. These typify the realities of the world. And because they aren't in keeping with the transformative power of the gospel, they reduce the wondrous work of Christ to the watching world. Now he takes a slight shift in the next couple of verses. If you look at verse 31 and 32. Here, instead of necessarily utilizing some of those same things of the world, here we see that Solomon is warning his son against envying the world. Have you ever, children in your class, perhaps known a classmate that has become extremely good at putting off work that is not his or her own as his or her own and not being caught? And they end up getting good grades. Solomon is here saying, don't envy those practices. Don't look at those who would try to cut corners and try through deceitful means to get ahead, to think that that would be so much easier. That would be a shortcut. Perhaps it's in the workplace where you see your coworkers fudging the numbers on their time cards in order that they ensure they get a set amount each month, without really working the hours. There's any number of ways that we view the working of the world and we think, oh, if only I would do that. I could use those extra 5 hours a week that I don't have to be in the workplace for my own purposes. And we can catch ourselves beginning to envy those things. Here he uses the example of violence. He looks and he sees how those who act violently perhaps enjoy the fear and dread of those around them. I mean, wasn't this the motivating factor behind those bullies in school when we were growing up? You know, they would seek early on in their high school career to instill that fear of a beatdown if they were questioned, in order that everyone would steer clear of them, that they would rule the roost. And Solomon says, don't envy the man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways. Solomon was aware of what works within our sinful hearts. He was, by the way, the most wise man ever to walk the earth. But he also was one who had himself dabbled in various ways with various types of sins and following after the pleasures of the flesh, and understood they were unsatisfying. And he ultimately would come to know that the warnings that had been given to him by God of the great corruption that would arise in his thinking and practice due to those pagan wives that he took for himself would have a great negative effect. Well, here he says, don't envy a man of violence. Don't choose any of his ways. Don't seek for yourself that kind of power and dominion. Don't yearn to be yourself a tyrant, but rather understand yourself in relationship to the God who made you. Have a humble opinion of yourself as creature, rather than seeking for yourself a position of authority and of power that you might have your way. We see that this kind of angling for power leads to these deceitful endeavors And Solomon doesn't hold back anything as he describes to us what God thinks of those who would engage in such practices. He says, the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. An abomination to the Lord. These aren't little things that God merely turns a blind eye to, but these are direct challenges made by the creature to his creator. This is a manifestation of the war of sin against the things of God. And because they are a direct attack upon God, he treats them as such. And thus, his full wrath is turned upon them. They are deemed by him an abomination. These are the ways of the world. This is the incompatible adornments of those who yield to the things of the world rather than those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness. They are self-centered. And they will, by any means necessary, by taking, by force, or by deceit, seek after their own desires. And yet he ends this section by reminding us of the real advantage that is ours in Christ. That those who would be attentive to the Word of God, those who would yield to His wisdom, those who would seek His face in the decisions of life, are described here as being in His counsel, in His confidence. This is one of the great rewards, one of the great benefits of being in Christ. That not only has he enlivened our mind, not only has he given us eyes and ears that can see and hear, but he indwells us with his Holy Spirit that we might grow in our understanding of his word, that it would shape each and every day of our life, that it would guide our thoughts, that it would shape our words, and that it would keep us from the temptations of the world out of a desire for Christ. Out of a love for the God who has saved us. And this is no small thing to be in his confidence. He has preserved for you his word, that you might have those answers to all matters of faith and life with you at all times. The world doesn't comprehend it. The world, apart from Christ, can hear God's word read, and it is utter foolishness to them. It makes no sense. It's completely contrary to their nature, which it is. But to you in Christ, it is as if you have the voice of God in your ear, giving you that guidance as to what it is you should do, that you might know what it is that he would delight in you doing, and that you might know how to do it. Many of you have heard the phrase or the saying, it's the clothes that make the man. Well, it isn't really the clothes that make the man. It is Christ who makes the man or woman all that they can be. But there are clothes, there is a covering, and it is a radically different covering, whether you are in the world or whether you are in Christ. We looked this morning at that covering of his righteousness that was to shape and mold our lives such that the world would see an expression of his fruit in us, as it would change us, as it would make us unusual in the perspective of the world, odd, foreign, peculiar. Now, when we're in junior high, we don't want to be known as peculiar, odd, or maybe you've ever been said, your mother dresses you funny. But as we grow in our understanding of what Christ has done, as we grow in our understanding of what it is that God has been pleased to do in us through Christ, as we grow older, when those in the world say, I don't understand you. I don't comprehend how it is that in the midst of this pandemic, you're not curled up in a ball in the corner someplace, rocking back and forth out of fear. In this pandemic, in this new experience. But instead, you seem confident, content, at peace. Even though I know you hate wearing that mask. Even though I know you are suspect that anything can come to market so quickly. And yet you're confident. Why? Because of a God who loves me, because of a Savior who came and took upon Himself my sins, freeing me from that prospect of an eternity of condemnation and the wrath of God being poured out upon me. And in its place, I now have assurance and confidence in Him. I now can live my life knowing that there is nothing in this world that can take 1 minute from the life which He has allotted to me. And don't you think that was in large measure responsible for the great century of missions, where missionaries had to take not only their luggage with them, but their coffins, and jump on board a ship and sail for months on end to get to the place that they would minister, realizing they may never come home again and see their families. Because they had confidence in God. And they knew that they would live the total number of days that He had allotted from the very beginning. And because of that confidence in Christ, they could go to the far corners of the globe. Don't you think it is a similar confidence in Christ that has yielded some of the most spectacular displays of fearlessness in the face of this disease by our Christian doctors and nurses and nursing home workers? Because their confidence wasn't in the medicine that they knew well, but it was in Christ. And it made them stand fast, even in the midst of these difficulties, in Him. We see here this clothing of the world to take on these attributes that Solomon lays out in verses 28 through 32 yields no good for people. In fact, it brings the curse of God upon them. But in Christ, the curse is removed. The hankering for the things of the world are replaced with something of far greater and more lasting value, the things of God. And rather than seek to accumulate for ourselves treasures on earth, we now yearn for those treasures which are in His glorious safe keeping, in that home that is ours, where we will not be awed, we'll be in awe, But we will not be awed, for we will be like him, righteous, holy, and walking in accord with the will of God. And so this morning we have had the contrast of the glorious robes of Christ versus the robes of destruction of the world. The wise will inherit honor, but the fool gets disgrace. Let's look to him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank you that you did not leave us where we were. Lord, that you do not leave your people in a condition in which they would continue to yearn after the things of the world. But as you have manifest your love through your Son and our Savior, as you have been pleased, Lord, to work through Christ to enliven us, to give us new hearts and minds, Lord, now we see your word anew as truly life-giving and life-directing. We see now with new eyes the folly of seeking after the things of the world. And Lord, while we are seeing these things clearer day by day, we know that there are still residual effects of that sin that still need to be rooted out of our life. Lord, as you have been pleased to give to us these new faculties, may we use them for the glory of your name. May we be attentive to your sheep, that we would see those around us and look for opportunities that we might yield to them a good work, that we might care for them or tend to a need, even, Lord, before they would ask. Lord, as we are attentive, even in the workplace, and we hear our coworkers speaking, Lord, may we look for those opportunities where the riches of your word may be brought to bear, risking, Lord, that accusation of being odd or out of step with the world, because we are driven by a love for you and a love for those who bear your image, such that we would speak of that which is most valuable to us. We would speak of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would yield and give to us the opportunity to see the strength and might of your hand on display, as those conversations would yield still more, and an opportunity to invite those, our neighbors, to be with us in worship or to study your word together, that they might come to know you and call upon your name, and that we might see another life transformed to the glory of your name and the strengthening of your church. Lord, guide us in these coming days. Use us for your purposes. For we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.